Philippians chapter 3, this is part 2 in our Beware series. So I mentioned that we are going to have a little 3-week type series called Beware, and last week was Beware, Guard Your Mind. Today is Beware, Guard Your Heart. Guard your heart. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul starts out with 3 bewares. If you were with us 2 weeks ago, he said, beware, beware, beware. He's putting up these warning signs. He's putting up these neon flashing in your face type alerts. Watch out for this. Be on the lookout. Don't take your eyes off of this. Paul is getting our attention and he's telling us, especially us, but even those back in his day, the Philippians, he's telling them, beware of what's around you, what's in front of you, and today, what's inside of you. We're talking about our heart today. You know, one of the greatest scriptures in the Bible is the one where Jesus summarizes for me and you what the greatest commandment is. So you can almost read the entire Old Testament in Jesus's summation. Jesus says, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. He said, this is the first and the greatest commandment. He said, on this commandment hang the law and the prophets. So a summary of the 39 Old Testament is that you would love God with everything about you, your mind, your heart, your body, your strength, your soul, that you would be in love with the Maker. Now, he gives us this command because there's so many things that come against us. There's so many things that tempt us to not love God with our mind or with our hearts. And so Jesus wants to reinforce this very important point. It was there in Mark 12:30. That's where he said to love God with everything about you. And it's important, he says, that we're God lovers above all things. So we're not God likers, we're not just believing in God or just knowing God or just serving God, but we are loving God with all of our heart. Why that's important today is because there is another person that you are tempted to fall in love with above God that needs to be corrected. So today I'm hoping that we can redirect our love specifically from the mirror to the Maker. I opened with it in my prayer that oftentimes we look in the mirror and we fall in love with ourselves. It's kind of apparent in our text this morning as Paul was describing really all of his accolades. He's describing the things that he had accomplished and how he was born and who he was born to. Just what made Paul so special to those people around him. And we've got those people in our life, by the way, people that are enamored with themselves. The technical word for this is a narcissist. And it's become very popular lately to look into this concept of narcissism. Narcissism is this. It's the act of being self-absorbed with a desire for self-promotion, greatness, and significance. You know, it's an inflated sense of, look at me, self-value and importance, self-love even. From a young age all the way to adulthood, it's easy to see in kids, but it's especially easy to see in adults. And the truth is this, that we all struggle with it. Sometimes it's a little more obvious, but deep down inside, we struggle with loving ourselves more than we love God. You just get better at hiding it, is all that it really is. A question, how many narcissists does it take to change a light bulb? Just one, okay? All he has to do is hold it in place and the rest of the world revolves around him. You might be a narcissist if you do a double take every time you pass a mirror. You might be a narcissist if when you need expert advice, you sit down and talk to yourself. All around us, we have people that are in love with themselves. But this is not just a joking matter, because there is actually a bondage to self-love, where once you start down this one-way road, it's hard to turn around. There's almost no room to do a U-turn. But one of the most freeing things that God can do for you is to free you from the enslavement of loving yourself. It's interesting that this is what Satan struggled with, by the way. his ultimate downfall was because of self-love. Adam and Eve had been deceived to take their eyes and their attention off of God and turn toward themselves. And this is the lesson we learn. Self-love leads to self-destruction. This will always be the case. We've seen it throughout history. Self-love is an autoimmune disease. For those of you that are in the med type of things, an autoimmune disease is a immune disorder that causes abnormal or low activity or overactivity of the immune system. In some cases, you know, it is overactivity and the body attacks and starts damaging its own tissues. And that's exactly what self-love does, what narcissism does, what a sense of an overinflated self does. And so Jesus' words is that we would deny ourself and follow him. This is the crux of the Christian message, that we would lay down our life to gain our life, that we would love not ourselves, but love God with everything that we are. Mark 8:35 says, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." Matthew 6, Jesus said that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So what you treasure, what you value, what you esteem, that's where your heart is. So if you value and esteem and treasure yourself, that's where your heart is. And that self-love will lead to self-destruction. Here in Philippians chapter 3, Paul is pushing us away from this deadly disease, that we would take our eyes off of the mirror and put it on the Maker. Paul starts out by talking about his opportunities to boast if it mattered. He gives us a laundry list of things that he could really be escalated amongst society for. It's almost like having credentials behind your name or in front of your name. It's being around the right people at the right time. It's having the biggest business, having the most attention, having the blue check mark next to your name on social media. It's making it in the Forbes list. It's you name whatever it might be, whatever aspirations that are recognized today. Paul had it all. And Paul looks at that and he says, you know what that is? What the world aspires for? At the end of the text, he says, it's all garbage. And in the Greek, we're going to get to it. He actually says it's dung. He compares it to defilement. And it's a beautiful situation that we get into. But Paul's exhortation today is this, that you should have no confidence in your flesh. You should consider all the good things about you as loss. You should consider all the things about you as worthless, almost like fool's gold, and we should cut off the things as trash, garbage, and junk, and instead love, treasure, esteem Jesus. To gain Jesus is more valuable than any other attainment in this life, to know him, the power of his resurrection, to get close to Jesus, to experience his power, his suffering, his resurrection. This is the real deal. This is value. And so now we need to take a closer look. So verse 3, he says, we are the circumcision. And he says, no confidence in the flesh. Here he says that for we who worship the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised. We rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. We put no confidence in human effort. The idea of flesh here, Paul saying that we put no confidence in the flesh, he's saying that this is a component, or not a component, an opponent that you will battle for the rest of your life until you get to heaven. It's the flesh and the spirit inside of you, and you are favoring one or the other at all moments in your Christian walk. It's either that you are feeding the flesh or you are feeding the spirit. And Paul says, listen, for those of us that really know God, for those of us that are real followers of Christ, for those of us that are of the true circumcision of heart, we don't put any confidence in the flesh. We do not feed the flesh. We starve the flesh. That's what we do. And this is a just great reminder for me and you, by the way, that if you don't kill the flesh, your flesh is going to kill you, okay? It's important that you go to war daily against your flesh, and you don't put any confidence in it. You don't put any sustenance in it. You go after that like my wife goes after cockroaches in my house, okay? As I mentioned, we live here in Montgomery, Alabama, and I don't know if it's just the big pecan trees that we have in the backyard. They're huge and beautiful. They're like 100 years old. I'm not sure if it's how damp the conditions are or just because we bought a house that's 124 years old, but man, we have done everything possible to get rid of these cockroaches or to get rid of bugs. My wife doesn't like bugs in general. And so we've had all of the exterminators, we've had all of the bombs, we've had, you know, we have a exterminator company that comes out almost like on a weekly basis. And these things, let me tell you, it's either that you go to war daily against these things, or they're gonna go to war against you. Like, these things are non-stop. And my wife's a clean freak, so it's not like we got a filthy house. It literally is just a war to keep my wife sane at times. And so this is what she does. She'll find like a bug somewhere and she'll let out a scream. And my sons, I've got three of them, 13, 6, and 2 years old yesterday. You know, they have those little foam swords, and immediately, as soon as they hear mom scream, they know the scream. They will come running like through the house, like war cry, these Indians that are gonna just mutilate these bugs. And so, we're coming, mom! And so they got these swords and they're, and they go and they find these bugs. They do work on these bugs. They take them and then they flush them. They get rid of it. And this is a daily routine. There was literally one this morning. It was in the playroom and my wife saw it. And my six-year-old son, oh man, he went to work on this bug. And this is how we are to go after our own flesh, okay? That you are daily fighting the flesh, that you are hunting it out, seeking it out, looking for it, killing it when you find it, eliminating it, throwing it out, not giving it any room for growth. One roach is one roach too many. That's what my wife says. And in your life, one area of sin that you allow to go unnoticed is one area too much. Paul says, we don't put any confidence in the flesh. We don't do anything whatsoever to feed the flesh. Matter of fact, when we look at the flesh, what it really is, it's filthy. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 says that we are all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags. Like autumn leaves, we wither and fall, and our sins sweep us away like the wind. The Bible compares our life, our flesh, our sin, like filthy rags. There's nothing about you that's desirable. If we're honest, we are sinners to the core. We have done wrong, do wrong, continue to do wrong. And that is not a good thing. And so we need to daily recognize just what it is about us that is so detestable to God, and it's our sin. And go to work against it, not putting any confidence in it. Your best deeds to God are nothing but filthy rags, trash, worthless garbage. And here's the silly part, is that people are so in love with themselves that they even trust themselves and what they've got, not realizing just how wicked they really are. Paul, in verse 4-6, he gives his own pedigree. He says, listen, you guys think you're special. Look at my life. And he goes through the list of all his pedigree, just what his ancestry.com list comes up with, what his accolades are. And we see that Paul has accomplishments. We see his religiosity, and he's highly esteemed in man's eyes. And I really think this applies to me and you, because we are so prone to do the same thing, especially here in the South. You know, I hear about people with their relationship with God and their spiritual resume. Well, my parents are Christians and we're members of this church and we've been involved and my grandpa was a deacon and my mama was a cook and my father was a minister and my whole life I've been in the church. I was confirmed and baptized and basically born on the front pew. You know, we have Bible memorization and I've been to vacation Bible school and I have a Bible reading plan and I was married in the church. I give money. I am a vital part of the ushering team, or you name the laundry list that we can go down when we think about our spiritual resume. And what we do is we often look at that as a means to justify where we're at spiritually. We say, well, look at what I'm doing. This is what I'm doing. These are the things that I've done. And so therefore, who I am when I look in the mirror is somebody of a value and importance. But what Paul is saying is, no, that actually means nothing. It's trash. It's worthless. It's garbage. He says, if you want to compare tit for tat, look at my life. I'm way better than you. I've done way more than you could ever do. Whew. You think your church attendance is good? It's nothing compared to mine. And let me tell you about me. None of it matters. You can have all of those things and still not have God. Did you know that? Did you know that people can have a perfect religious track record? They can have life all together in man's eyes, but still not have God? Where you can meet all of the check marks and do all of the things that people do, but still not know Christ and have a relationship with Him. You can have enough morality to keep you out of trouble, but you will never have enough righteousness to get to heaven on your own. Let me say that again. Did you know that you can have enough morality to keep yourself out of trouble, but that you'll never have enough righteousness to get yourself into heaven? Paul's word for me and you is that all of us are dirty, rotten sinners that need saving by the righteousness of Christ. No matter what you've done or who you are, you will not ever be good enough to get the Savior's attention, to get God's approval, but you need His love and His forgiveness. Confidence in anything other than the Savior is really foolish. Verse 7, he says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. The New Living Translation says, I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them as worthless because of what Christ has done. He says, what things were gain? Take an inventory of your life right now. Everything about you, Paul says, count it as loss. Consider it, treat it, view it. See those things as loss, a waste, nothing, even a possible hindrance. If I trust in this, it's going to hold me back. Here's one good point I have for you this morning. Everything you've done is worthless without Jesus. Everything you have is worthless without Jesus. My good is, he even takes it to the next level. He says this, everything you've lived for is worthless without Jesus. Verse 8, he says this, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. So it's not just the good things he counts as loss. He goes, nah, I'm taking it further. We're going one step deeper. I count all things as loss just to know Jesus Christ. This is not just his achievements and religious advantages. It's his gains, his life in all things. Life itself. He says, my attainments, my experiences, my enjoyments, my relationships, my possessions, my dreams, my desires. I count all of those things as loss. If you take a summation of your entire life right now, from childhood till this moment, everything you've ever known equals to loss. As in the red, not accounting for anything to God. Which is a hard pill to swallow, by the way. It's like, wow, Jason, that's kind of harsh this morning. Like, good morning, all right? I was not expecting this. But that's kind of what Paul gets to. He's saying, look, our view of Jesus is nowhere near big enough. Paul elevates the value and the treasure of Jesus as the greatest thing of all time. Our problem in life is that we are too in love with ourselves and not in love with Jesus. Everything should be treated as worthless when compared to Him. Verse 8, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. He says, I've suffered loss, that little phrase. It's the actual ramifications of counting and forfeiting and feeling the effects of loss. He really treated the things in his life as worthless. This was not just conceptual, but it was actual. He counted them as rubbish. It's almost like a British word, right? Like I know a few Brits. And so where's the rubbish can, right? They don't even say trash can, they say rubbish can. Pull out the rubbish. He says, I count it as rubbish. And this idea of rubbish, by the way, is not a good word in the Greek. Skateros, it's kind of like a curse word, okay? It means poop, literally that's what it means. It means human excrement. And he's saying, this is junk, crap, dung, okay? He's saying a really filthy thing. Everything in my life is like a porta potty, basically. And that is a way Paul viewed his life, himself, his attainments, his relationships. For what purpose, though? Because he was trying to gain Christ. And my message for you this morning is very simple. When you see Jesus for who he is, then you will rightly see you for who you are. When you rightly see Jesus for who he is, how valuable he is, it's then that you rightly see the rest of your life for what it really is. It's like the blindfold comes off. The fog dissipates. You know, the Wizard of Oz, the curtain gets pulled back and you realize, what in the world? I now understand. Man, all the things that I've been valuing and what I've been pursuing and I've been spending my time on, none of those things really matter. They don't amount to anything compared to you, Jesus. To gain Christ. Unfortunately, me and you have been duped by the fool's gold of the world. You know, fool's gold is a tricky little guy because it looks a lot like real gold, but in the end, it's a fake, it's a fraud, it's a phony. You know, when we start allowing the fool's gold of the world to replace the real gold of Christ, we really are just ripping ourselves off is what happens. And there are some actually real things that differentiate fool's gold and real gold. I looked them up. Did you know that fool's gold smells like sulfur when you smell it? Because it's made of iron and sulfur. But real gold has no smell. Fool's gold will actually glitter, but only in the sun. It loses its glitter in the shade. Real gold will always retain its color. Did you know that fool's gold is magnetic when real gold is not? Fool's gold shatters under pressure, but real gold is dense. It's pliable. It's workable. The real treasure in Christ is unlike anything else that we know in the world. It doesn't reek like the world, all right? So it doesn't smell like sulfur. You know, the world has a certain pungent smell to it. It's tainted with sin. The real treasure in Christ, you know, it's not a momentary pleasure, shimmery, shiny, and then gone in the shade. It's an authentic joy. It's a consistent satisfaction. The world promises everything and delivers nothing. It's all fool's gold. Everything outside of Christ is just a momentary pleasure. It's not attracted by your flesh. You know, fool's gold is magnetic. And there is something about the pleasures of the world that your flesh likes, but real gold, real treasure in Christ, to have Jesus, it goes counter to your flesh, where you put your flesh aside to pursue Christ with your spirit. Lastly, the treasure in Christ is lasting, it's enduring, it's satisfying to the end. It doesn't go away under pressure, under hardship. You know, I have found a lot of the pleasures and the accolades of this life, you know, when you get to the top of the mountain, you quickly realize that there's nothing up there. And so you've got a lot of money, so you've got a successful business, so you've, you know, made your dreams come true. When you get all those things and you sit at the top of the mountain, you quickly realize there's nothing up here. And if you're still trying to get to the top of the mountain, just look at history. Go read a few articles about people that have made it to the top and have killed themselves or have gone through severe depression.
because they realized there's nothing here. I was pursuing just soap bubbles. I was pursuing vanity. But real treasure in Christ, what's beautiful about it is that it's genuine. It's lasting. It even lasts through hardship and trials, and it gets you through. Jesus is of infinite worth, and possessing him means that you possess the greatest treasure of all time. Here's the simple practical help for guarding your heart. Number one, you need to daily understand that Jesus is a greater treasure than everything else you have. Okay, this is in guarding your heart. Daily understand that Jesus is a greater treasure than everything else. He's of more worth than your possessions. He's of more worth than your family, your mother, father, brother, sister, son, daughter, wife, or even husband. He's of more worth than your career, making millions or minimum wage. He's of more worth than your friends. He's of more worth than your hobbies, what you enjoy, even your talents, what you're good at. If we take an inventory of what we have, our relationships and our possessions, the truth is that we're prone to cling on to our meager and threadbare stuff and parade it around as valuable in a very foolish way, when you have value of Christ right in front of you. The idea is this: set down the bad stuff and pick up the right stuff. You know, the final illustration is this. I want you to love God with all of your heart. And that simply means by putting him first. That's what Paul is getting to at the end of the day. He's saying, I'm putting God first, not myself first. I'm prioritizing my life in the proper way, according to what matters most. And if me and you could do a prioritization of our life right now, I would say God needs to be at the top. Are you prioritizing the Lord, your relationship with him? Does your heart spend more time with God, seeking after him, than everything else? It's not that those other things don't have a place on the list. They're just not as high on the list. And here's one of the problems. When you have your priority list out of line, it's kind of like buttoning a shirt and getting the top button wrong. I don't know if you've ever done this or not, but you know, being a pastor, you gotta wear button-ups all the time. And I can remember a few times that I've gone to button my shirt, not paying attention. I'm running through the house and asking my wife, where's the keys? Have you seen my Bible? Where are my shoes? And as I'm buttoning my shirt, as I'm running around, I somehow mistakenly, I get the buttons wrong, where I will skip a button and put it together. And by the time I get down to the bottom of my shirt, my entire shirt is crooked. And it's like, oh man, what's going on here? The only way to correct that situation is you literally have to unbutton every single bad button until you get back up to the top. When you get the top button right, everything else falls in place. And my exhortation from this text today is that you would get the top button right, that you would button your life with Christ at the top, with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. And in so doing that, you will find the rest of your life will fall in order. You will find things start to make sense. You will see your life start to take shape and form like it's supposed to do. So friends, just simply take your eyes off the mirror, put them on the Maker. Let's button our shirts the right way today and see what God will do with us tomorrow. Let me pray. God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for this time. And Lord, as we just listen to Paul and apply it to our life, I pray you would help us button our lives accordingly, that we would prioritize you at the top. And then, Lord, I know you will take care of the rest. So I thank you for this word. I thank you for this time. And I pray you'd help us now apply it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.